this before, where I'm standing in front of a room full of people, and my notes are out of order. So you might say this moment is a dream come true. What's that? You know, I never get that far. So I guess we'll see. There we go. But in my dream, I've usually forgotten my pants, too. So this is far preferable. You know, but it wouldn't be the end of the world for me if I didn't have my notes, because we have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures. And, you know, if you're with us today as a visitor, you know, I just wanted to let you know that this is kind of what we're about, the Word of God. A lot of activity has taken place over the centuries because of this book. People have gone to war. A lot of unjust things have been done because of the Scriptures. You know, people have tried to use it as a weapon and as something to destroy and spread hate. That's not what we're about. The Scriptures have been the reason behind the building of schools and universities. We're not necessarily here because we just want to grow as scholars and want to grow as in learning. We're here because we believe that the Scriptures are God's word of life for us. That it's more necessary to our survival than physical food. That there is something about this written word that as we read it, as we think on it, as we ponder it, as we talk about it, that God builds us up internally. He builds up our character and fortifies our lives. So we are here because we believe that we need this. This is like food for starving people. And so I pray that as we open the Word today, that I wouldn't get in the way, that God would speak clearly to us. We've been studying through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah for the past 20, this will be the 23rd week we've been in Nehemiah, and today we're finishing it, finally. Now some of you might have thought, man, are we ever going to finish Nehemiah? Today we're finishing Nehemiah. We'll likely start into a study of the Gospel of Luke next in the upcoming weeks, but today we've come to the book of Nehemiah. We've examined the life and the calling of this very unique man, Nehemiah. He was a leader of the ancient nation of Israel, which was kind of whittled down to Judah. You know, as we just sang that our God is the Lion of the Lion of Judah. That was a prophetic name given Jesus, because Jesus was a descendant of a guy named Judah way back in the book of Genesis. And this tribe of Judah kind of became the remnant of the whole nation of Israel around the 5th century B.C. And they had been exiled from their land. They had lived for nearly a century, 1,000 miles east in Persia. And God used a man named Nehemiah to help bring this remnant of people back and rebuild their nation, rebuild their city, rebuild their lives. And the book of Nehemiah is all about building a life perimeter. And today, as we close the book of Nehemiah, we're going to focus on a specific quality of Nehemiah that really kind of characterized not just his leadership, it really characterized his life. Nehemiah was moved by anguish. He was moved to do what he did by anguish. Anguish for the state of God's people, anguish for the state of the city of Jerusalem, which lay in ruins. And most of all, he was in anguish over the fact that the name of God was being maligned, that God was not being glorified through his chosen people. And that's a necessary, priceless quality in a leader. In a couple of weeks, a new national leader is going to be elected in our country. And I know that many, if not all of us here, are kind of grieved at the prospects, kind of grieved at the process right now of the election. Many people have aspired to that office over the past 220 plus years. Some of people of great noble character, some of not so noble character. And it's really interesting. History becomes really interesting in times like this for me when I'm lamenting and worried about the state of our nation now, to look back at some of the foundations of our nation and our political process. For me, it's been real interesting to contrast this current election with the election of our first president, George Washington, back in 1789. Because George Washington, much like Nehemiah, George Washington anguished over his role as national leader. He didn't want to be president. He did not want to, but he knew that he was needed. He was the only president in history to be unanimously elected by all the Electoral College votes. It was back in I believe, February of 1789 that they sent word to him that he had been unanimously selected to be the nation's first president. And when he got word at his home in Mount Vernon, Virginia, what he wrote that night in his journal, he said, this is actually on the day that he left. He left Mount Vernon to go to New York, which was the temporary capital, to be inaugurated president. He wrote in his journal, he says, "About 10 o'clock, I bade adieu to Mount Vernon, to private life and to domestic felicity. And with a mind oppressed and more anxious and painful sensations than I have words to express, set out for New York with the best disposition to render service to my country." I wish candidates could talk like that these days. But he really did not want to be president. He had fought, had led the Revolutionary War, and he wanted to retire. But he was called upon because his nation needed leadership. But he drew comfort from his assurance, his sure knowledge that God's hand was on this whole process, this whole birthing of America. In his inauguration speech, he said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand of God more than the people of the United States." He recognized God's divine hand in bringing forth this nation, but the burden of leadership was tremendous. It's clear that he didn't aspire to this office for any other reason except that he was needed. This is what he was called to do. Nehemiah's heart towards the ancient nation of Israel was much the same. It's very similar. There was not a desire for wealth or for power. There's simply a heart that is moved with compassion, that's moved with anguish because of the needs of the people. This is the same kind of heart motivation you see in almost every godly leader in the Bible. You know, from Moses to Gideon, who was so unsure of himself, he was hiding in a hole when God called him to stand up and take charge. You know, to King David, even the Apostle Paul had this quality of anguish to his leadership. The Apostle Paul, talking about unsaved people when he was writing to the Romans, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And this from a man who wrote a lot about joy. He wrote a lot about enthusiasm and conviction. He wasn't just a gloomy Gus, but when it came to his heart towards ministry, he had great anguish for people. The deacons and elders and I, we all met last Friday night, and we talked about this one verse and how so much of ministry is born out of anguish. I mean, there's a lot of bright spots. There's a lot of encouraging things going on right now. But until we are ready to open our eyes and see the state of people who need the Lord, who need more of the Lord, who need more surrender in their life to the Lord, until we're ready to anguish over their sin, over our own sin, we're not going to experience all that God wants to do. Because the heart of God is a heart of anguish for his people. It's a Christ-like quality. So we're going to do a quick recap of the book of Nehemiah and consider some of this anguish as it came across in Nehemiah's leadership. Because in Nehemiah's anguish, we see Jesus' heart of anguish towards us. And as we see Christ's anguish, hopefully his anguish becomes ours. That we too would weep over sin. That we would weep over the hardness of heart that characterizes our own lives so often. Because anguishing over those kinds of things is the first step to getting free from them. We start to be grieved over our sin. I know I want to get rid of my sin. I want to be cleansed of it. I want to break free from it. One of the fascinating things about the book of Nehemiah is, apart from the powerful spiritual content of the book, there is tremendous historical value in it too. Nehemiah is one of those books that really that historians look at and say, you know, I don't know if I believe in God or not, but this is a very valuable, accurate historical book. There's a lot of documents and document fragments that archaeologists have discovered that confirm the events of Nehemiah. One of them that we considered early on in the study was a thing called the Elephantine Papyri. It dates back to about the 5th century BC. It was written about the same time as the events of Nehemiah. And this confirms the story of Nehemiah, that gives the account of a Hebrew cupbearer who served the Persian king, who traveled 1,000 miles west back to Palestine, to Judah, with the mission to rebuild the wall. But, you know, the historical value of biblical books is just the surface. It's just scratching the surface of the value. There's tremendous character content as well. Nehemiah is one of the men of the Bible who can look to as someone who we should pattern our own lives after, because he was a true hero. He had just a powerful approach to life in general. I mean, you know, we're not called to lead nations or rebuild city walls. All of us got to live life, though, right? We got to lead life. And looking at Nehemiah, there's some valuable things that we can learn from his life and how he managed his own life, because he was at a great disadvantage. He was born into disadvantage. I mean, we don't know if he was born in Persia or if he was taken as a POW from Judah, but he was born as a prisoner of war. He lived most of his life as a prisoner of war in a foreign land, serving a king who was not his own king, apart from his ancestral land, apart from his family. All right? But Nehemiah took that situation, a situation that many people would be bitter about, and he wasn't bitter about it. You know, Nehemiah did some positive things that we should mimic. Number one, he accepted his situation. He accepted the situation of being in a place he didn't want to be. How many of us, when we find ourselves in a place in life that is unsatisfying or is excruciating or doing what we don't want to do, enduring things we don't want to endure, how often do we just get bitter and angry and let ourselves complain? Nehemiah didn't do that. He accepted the situation he was in. But he didn't just accept the situation. He thrived in exile. He rose through the ranks to be cupbearer to the king, a very high and influential position. It's like, okay, if I got to be a prisoner, if I got to be in a pagan land, you know, I'm gonna be the best prisoner I can be. He rose through the ranks and made the most of it. And he thrived in exile. You know, I think about that in relation to people who are, say, in jobs that they don't like, positions that they don't feel called to, you know, because, you know, I've been in that position myself. And it's really in human nature, if you don't like the situation you're in, to really not try a whole lot. But Nehemiah saw that his conduct as a prisoner in Persia really reflected on his God. So he thrived. You know, if you're in a place right now, or a line of work, or you're being called to do something that you just don't like, you know, don't just assume that God has something different for you right now. He might want you to thrive. And Nehemiah had to thrive serving under a pagan king. All right? I don't think Artaxerxes was a real easy boss to serve under. This guy worshipped foreign gods. He worshipped idols. But Nehemiah knew that he was called to serve this king for a time, and so he thrived in that position. But he didn't let himself get comfortable. He didn't let himself say, okay, well, I guess this is the rest of my life. He accepted his situation. He thrived in exile, but he also reached to where God was leading him, because he knew that God was leading him onward at the right time. His heart was in anguish over the state of Jerusalem, which lay in heaps of rubble, and the people who were without protection. He served the king of Persia well, but his heart burned to go back to his homeland. And at the right time, God opened the doors for him to make the 1,000-mile journey from Persia back to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem's wall. And that wall we've been thinking of as a life perimeter. And I like to think of a perimeter as something different than a parameter. Maybe the dictionary doesn't define them differently. But I think of a parameter as just a limit. You know, if you've got a perimeter, you can't go outside that perimeter. That's the wall. That's the barrier. A perimeter, it's a barrier, yes, but it has points of access. I've made the distinction that a perimeter is a purposeful line of defense and access. You know, being in prison, a prison wall, I think of as a perimeter. I think of religion as a perimeter. When you follow a certain religion, you don't go outside. God has not given us a religion. He's given us life. He's given us a belief system that is life, whereas He accesses our life in all different kinds of ways, just like the city of Jerusalem had different gates. The Lord establishes a perimeter around our lives as defense. He teaches us about healthy boundaries. He teaches us how to set up defensive systems in our lives so that we don't fall prey to attacks and deceptions. And oh, how it grieves the Lord. I know that it grieves the Lord. When people who profess to know Him, who love Him, fail to set that perimeter around their life, fail to live within the godly, healthy boundaries that God has established. You know, many of you who minister to the lost and those in darkness, you know the pain when someone chooses to say, I know what you're saying is true, but it's not for me. And they walk away. They choose to stay in darkness. They choose to cherish their sin and to hang on to it. Oh, we know that anguish well, don't we, beloved? The prayers and the tears that are shed, you know, day after day, year after year in some cases, for those who are walking in darkness. That's the anguish that the Lord feels. He's letting us taste of that. Those who don't have that line, that perimeter around their lives, that defensive wall of Christ. Because Jesus, He's more than a wall. He's a way. He said He is the way. He is the protective perimeter around our lives. Well, Nehemiah's, again, we're kind of making spiritual comparisons to physical realities. The physical reality for Nehemiah was that Jerusalem needed their wall rebuilt. And taking on the task of overseeing the rebuilding of this wall was a great sacrifice for Nehemiah. Like I said, he accepted, he thrived in his situation in Persia. He rose through the ranks and he got himself a pretty nice job. Cupbearer to the king. I'm thinking that he could have kind of retired and coasted the rest of his life. You know, it's got to be a fairly cush job. You're serving drinks to one guy. You know, don't got to do any heavy lifting. But it burned in his heart to see the people of God protected, to see their wall rebuilt. And so he left that cush job, made the 1,000-mile journey back to Palestine, and he had to oversee a weak, discouraged work crew. He had to shield the people from attacks from all different sides, and to do so without really compensation. But he was willing to because of his great anguish for God's people. He was willing to have his whole life turned upside down for the will of God. And that's something else that I've really drawn from this book of Nehemiah, is that God's leading is going to create real disturbance in your life. If it's in your heart to follow the leading of God, to walk the way that He has called you to walk, it's going to disturb your life. It's going to upset your apple cart. Because God's way is not wide and smooth. God's way for you and I is, it's challenging. He says it's narrow. He calls it a straight gate, narrow way. Not because God, you know, wants to inflict pain on us because He's a sadist, but simply because He wants us to learn to lean on Him, to depend on Him. He wants us to learn how to draw strength that we don't have. So He gives us a life, a path to walk that is hard, that is narrow, so that we will abandon all efforts to make it through in our own strength and cry out to Him. God's leading in our lives is going to disrupt our routines. It's going to rattle your life, and that's exactly what needs to happen. Well, as I said, this perimeter around Jerusalem, this wall that had to be rebuilt, it wasn't just a solid wall like a prison. It had gates, 10 gates to be specific. We talked a lot about these 10 gates and how each of the gates kind of represented a different aspect of the Christian life. Now, just overall, the fact that God's city had a lot of gates in it, that reminds us that we cannot limit God's access in our lives. That God wants to be able to enter our lives and to access our hearts from all different directions. He wants to get into every area of our life. A couple of weeks ago, Debbie and I took a walk. We like going down to parking our car down on the south end of the campus of Gonzaga and hopping on the Centennial Trail and walking down to Riverfront Park. But once we got to Riverfront Park, we found a gate with a lock on it. There's a fence around the whole center area of the park, and we couldn't get in. I thought, oh, that's right, the Chinese Lantern Festival is going on. And it's going to be going on for quite a few weeks now. Couldn't get into the park. A couple of weeks later, we decided to bite the bullet and fork out the bucks and go see the sights. And it was beautiful. I mean, if you're able to make it down there, it's, I think it's running through October 30th. It's worth the money to go down and check it out if it's not raining. But beautiful. But there was only one gate. You can only get in the park one way, and you had to pay a ticket price to get in. Some believers, some followers of Christ really want to limit the points of access that they will give God to their lives. They want to limit the areas of their life that they allow God to get into. And I believe the Lord anguishes over that. When we won't let Him into certain parts of our life, I believe the Lord grieves over that. You know, the 10 different gates, the sheep gate and the fish gate, there was the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the inspection gate. All of these represent parts of our lives. We're not going to take the time to go through what each one represents. But there are a lot of parts of our lives, aren't there? A lot of facets to human existence. And God wants to have access to all of it. I remember, you know, my parents didn't attend church real often when I was a young boy, but I remember visiting a church one time, and I remember the preacher saying something to the effect of, God wants to be involved in every part of your life. He was a Southern Baptist. God wants to be part of every aspect of your life. I remember him saying that. And even as a young kid, I remember thinking, I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to let God in. I mean, I got cartoons on Saturday morning. I don't want God messing with that, okay? I don't want God telling me the 6 hours of cartoons is too much, you know? So I'm not going to let God touch that. And that's human nature. As we grow, there are parts of our life that we kind of want to say, no, this is off limits, God. You know, we'll give God one gate. We'll give God a Sunday morning gate, okay? God will give you a Sunday morning. But maybe maybe even that little access to our lives, we want to charge God admission. Okay, God, I'll give you my Sunday mornings, but you better keep the blessings flowing. Those blessings stop. I'm going to start sleeping in on Sunday. God says, you know, I don't want just your Sunday morning. I want your heart. I want your heart because I am life. And I know how to give you life abundantly. You don't know how to live without me, the Lord says. And for those who shut the Lord out of some part of your life, maybe you've shut the Lord out of certain relationships, because there's relationships in your life you know are destructive or unhealthy, and you've not let God touch that part of your life. God is saying, "No, let me in. Let me in. Let me give you understanding about healthy relationships." Maybe you haven't let God into your finances. It's like, "Lord, I'll take care of that. Thank you." God is saying, "You know what? I'll make your one talent go farther than 10 talents could otherwise." Maybe there's recreational things that you don't want to turn over to the Lord because you're worried that He might take it away from you. God is saying, "You know what? I know what you need. I know you, child. I love you. And I'm not knocking on the door of your heart so I can just make you miserable. I want to give you life. I want to show you what victory is." Scripture says of us, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in, I'll eat with that person, and they with me." That statement that He'll eat with us, that's a statement of fellowship. That the Lord will have relationship with us. And that is, I can't express to you more fervently than I'm trying to right now, but a relationship with the Lord is a real and living thing. because he is unseen, because your ears don't hear his voice, sometimes we kind of regard that whole relationship with the Lord thing. It's just kind of a, you know, it's kind of like, you know, Mr. Rogers in the neighborhood of make-believe. It's not a real relationship, okay? It's not a flesh and blood relationship. I tell you what, the closer you draw to the Lord, you'll find the relationship with the unseen God more tangible, more real, more empowering than any human relationship ever could be, you know? Because so much of life, you will find yourself standing alone. That's when you find out how real a relationship with the Lord is. I remember early on in my Christian walk, when all my friends walked away because it's like, wow, you kind of got all Christian-y all of a sudden, you know? I don't think we want to hang with you anymore. I felt very alone. But it was during that time that I just started drawing near to the Lord. Saying, God, I need to know you as a real father. You can't just be some kind of theological idea. You can't just be some idea that I read about in a book. If you're real, I got to know you as real. And the more I sought him, he floods your soul with comfort. And he gives you strength. And he gives you consolation from those relationships that had to be cut off. And he brings you into new relationships. Human relationships that are healthy, that are edifying. But it only starts to happen as you realize you got to be in relationship with him. He wants access to your heart. Chapters 4 and 5 back in Nehemiah, we saw how as Nehemiah gave God his heart, gave him the whole direction of his future life, and he embraced this task of rebuilding the wall. That it didn't go smoothly for him at first. There was a lot of opposition. We read about how a couple of guys specifically, remember Sanballat and Tobiah? These were, you know, regional like mob bosses that lived in neighboring Canaanite cities. How they didn't want Judah to be reestablished. They didn't want Jerusalem to have a wall. They liked having a vulnerable people there they could attack and plunder anytime they wanted to. So they came against him, and they tried to stop the building of the wall. And so Nehemiah figured, okay, if we're going to get this wall built, we're going to have to do it one-handed. Remember that? He says that the workers on the wall, they worked with one hand, and they held the sword in their other hand, guarding against attackers. But then, not only was he facing opposition from without, he faced opposition from within. He found out that there were people within Judah, there were exiles who were cheating their fellow countrymen, people who had means and power who were extorting money from their fellow Jews. Opposition from without, you got opposition and greed from within. Nehemiah was ticked off. He was angry. But one thing that I've learned from Nehemiah in this study is that life cannot be navigated by emotion. Nehemiah did not let himself react to these infuriating developments. Back in chapter 4, I think, or 5, he says, I was very angry, but I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. You know, we took note of Nehemiah's progression. He was angry, but he pondered before he took action. See, that's what we often don't do. Emotion followed by reflection, followed by action, because it's in human nature to skip that second reflection phase. You know, we want to just reflexively hair trigger react to our emotions and our anger. He didn't allow his emotions to immediately cause him to launch into action. This is a strong endorsement of his maturity and his character. Because that pattern of emotionally reacting to things, that is a major, major character flaw. Now, like I said, I'm convicted to not say a whole lot about politics from the pulpit, but I have serious concerns about both major candidates right now. Serious concerns. You know, I know which candidate whose policies I prefer. But in terms of character qualities, oh, my, what are you going to do? You know, one thing about Donald Trump that really scares me is that tendency he has to react in anger without apparently thinking. He reminds me of a little anger guy from Inside Out, you know? Just takes nothing to set him off. But there's that gratification in reacting to emotion, isn't there? When you're angry, there's a sense of gratification to hit something or to say something poisonous or say something back, to something to hurt. How many impulsively, emotionally charged reactions do you look back on with pleasure? When I look back on the times that I've reacted in emotion without stopping and thinking, I can't think of a one that I look back on and say, well, I'm really glad I did that. I'm really glad I hit that wall. The older I get, the more I admire those whose lives demonstrate that self-control, to stop and reflect before acting. Nehemiah did that. He pondered before he reacted. The book of Proverbs gives us great counsel in regards to this. It says things like, to answer before listening, that is folly and shame. And I wish not only would the presidential candidates, but the debate moderators would learn that one. But any emotion, we're not talking just anger, any emotion, to react to it hastily is unhealthy. Desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will hasty feet miss the way? God anguishes over our lack of reflection, our reactive tendencies to life. But it's just a pattern we have that we react to our emotions. We think that our emotions kind of rule everything. We think that however we feel, we've got to respond. We've got to go with that. We don't. Emotions are horrible masters. They're good to have. God has made us feeling creatures. That's good. But emotions are not masters. We let ourselves get pulled in all kinds of directions by feelings. When God wants us to learn to take those feelings captive, to recognize that we have control how we respond to life. And we're going to live by truth. Not my feelings. We're going to learn and understand what truth is. We're going to learn to accept what God says in His Word. And even when my heart wants to do something else, I'm going to stick to truth. And we're going to recognize also that God speaks truth through different ways. He speaks through the Scriptures. He speaks through godly people. He speaks internally to our hearts and the Holy Spirit through prayer. But we're going to live according to truth and not emotions. It's another thing that Nehemiah teaches us. Chapter 6, we saw how Nehemiah's enemies, they launched a series of schemes to try and take him down. You remember how they first, Sanballat and Tobiah, they tried to lure Nehemiah to a meeting because they were going to ambush him. They were going to harm him. When that didn't work, they tried to frighten him. They were saying, you know what they're saying in Persia about you, you know, the king's not very happy with you, you know, moving forward with this wall project. Tried to stir up his mind with fear. And when that didn't work, they tried to spread rumors about Nehemiah and smirch his character. And we pointed out how the actions of Sanballat and Tobiah are really similar to how Satan, the enemy, works on us, how he does us. You know, Satan will try to harm our body. He'll also try to attack our minds with lies. That doesn't work. He'll try to destroy our character and our name. You know, the Satan has fashioned a system, a world system, a world philosophy where this happens all the time. So much of what, you know, drugs and alcohol and gluttony, that's all, that'll, among other things, destroys your body. And it tears down your mind. But you don't have to be drinking or shooting something to have your mind attacked with lies. Satan can attack us through our fears, through our misperceptions, through our misinterpretation of life. And Satan also, he's the accuser. He accuses us before God day and night. He just tries to destroy our character. But Nehemiah, he acted in accordance with the truth of Scripture, the New Testament truth. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is a truth that we, the new men's group, the Conquer Group, we focused on last Wednesday night. This one verse, we are more than conquerors. Not just over one sin, but over every sin. What is a conqueror? A conqueror is one who is gaining victory over every destructive spiritual influence. See, God wants us to be free from everything that would destroy, that would hinder, that would hurt our relationship with Him, that would keep us enslaved to fear or weakness or discouragement or despair or pride or lust or addiction. He wants to give us victory over all those things. We are more than conquerors. That's who we are. That's our identity. It's our rightful identity in Christ. And the Lord anguishes over the fact that we cling to old, invalid identities. When we see ourselves as losers or failures, we see ourselves as addicts. That's not who you are anymore in Christ. We are not what we do, folks. We are not, our identity is not defined by our actions, past, present, or future. In Christ, we are who He says we are, new creations. Fully loved, fully accepted into the family of the beloved. We talked a lot about this whole idea of restored identity in Nehemiah, because there were people, there were exiles who were born to certain callings, and they weren't embracing those callings. They had forgotten who they were. We talked a lot about the priests and the Levites, the temple servants and the gatekeepers and the musicians, how those were roles of worship that they were called to, that they were born into. It was their right as from their tribal heritage. But they had forgotten what they were born to. A large part of Nehemiah's efforts was restoring these people to their rightful functions. And all that just reminded me and reinforced, Chris, do you know who you are in Christ? Are you hanging on to who you are in Christ? Are you trying to grab for an identity that means less? Are you trying to grasp and chase an identity that will make you look like a success in the world? Or is your identity firmly rooted in who you are in Christ? See, the wonderful thing is when we realize who we are, when we take hold of our identity in Christ, we're no longer failures. We don't have to worry about how the world assesses us. Jesus says, you are accepted. You are a child of the King. We're not insignificant. We're not forgotten. Chapter 8, we saw the beautiful account of how the leaders of Judah brought the whole nation together. And they spent the whole day reading and teaching the Word of God. Ezra the priest read the Word of God to the people all morning, and then essentially in small groups all around the nation, the leaders explained to the people what the Word of God was saying. And when they began to read the Scriptures after generations of neglecting the Scriptures, they realized they've been breaking God's law pretty seriously. They have strayed far from the will of God. It says the people were cut to the heart. But Nehemiah says, you know what? Now that we have God's Word, this is not a time to weep and mourn yet. Let's celebrate. Let's celebrate and rejoice that God has spoken to us, that we have found and rediscovered who we are, and we can start living from a true identity now. We can leave the old identity behind. And so they celebrated. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles for a week, a wonderful, joy-filled celebration. But there did come a time when their grief needed to be examined. It needed to come out. Chapters 9 and 10 details the occasion of great national confession, when the people confess before the Lord their sin. And when they began changing the direction of their life, again they gathered, but this time there was no feasting, there was no celebration. They gathered in ragged clothing, in sackcloth. They fasted, didn't eat. They even put dirt and ashes on their heads. You know, I'm thinking, man, you come together with everybody, at least want to take a shower, put on your good clothes. But They fasted, they put on grubby clothes, they came together dirty because they realized that their need to confess their sin and get free from their sin was so desperate. It preceded every other priority, even bathing and hygiene. Confession of sin, true confession of sin, is not something you do casually. When you come to realize the state you and I are in our sin, offending a holy God, suddenly things like even grooming and hygiene don't seem as important. I need to get clean from my sin first. We examine how confession is serious and it's desperate. The late David Wilkerson, a godly man who ministered on the streets for decades, streets of New York, passed away not too many years ago. Before he died, he preached a message from the book of Nehemiah, and that message was entitled A Call to Anguish. And I pulled up the text of that message again as I was preparing for today's study. And it helped re-clarify some things in my own mind, my own heart. And one of those things that it clarified was, I am really weary of the petty things that the church tries to make important. You know, the church in our culture, especially in our nation, we've become so worried about being relevant, you know, about being cutting edge, about being, you know, contemporary. We've become so worried about appealing to different demographics and making sure that we're making a good impression on the world. I realize I am so weary of that. You know, I started getting that drummed into my head that the church, we need to be more, we need to be, you know, we need to relate better to the world. I started getting that drummed into my head 25 years ago. And I spent many years in ministry laboring, trying to make ministry appeal to the sinner. You know, it's more like trying to sell a timeshare than to preach the gospel. Tell people about the love and the peace and the joy that Jesus can bring your life. And, you know, he'll, you know, be all that you can be. Be a Christian, you know. I mean, yeah, the love, the joy, the peace, that's a part of it. But the crux of the gospel, the meat of the gospel, is that I am a sinner. I've offended a holy God and there's nothing I can do about it. I can't make efforts that even come close to being enough to atone for my sin. It's not because this God is so unyielding and so, you know, prickly and picky that, you know, he wants to pick every little fault. No, he's holy. He's perfect. It's like, I've heard the comparison. It's like trying to be holy. It's like trying to throw a rock to Chicago. You know, I could pick up a stone and I could... Which direction is Chicago? What direction? East, yeah. I could throw, but I wouldn't get near to Illinois. You might have a better throwing arm than me. You could throw a rock and you might even go 100 feet farther than me. But neither of us would come close. That's what it's like trying in our own moral effort to live a good life in God's sight. You might do better than me, but neither of us are even going to come close. And the gospel is that Jesus not only came close, Jesus fully lived a holy, sinless life for us. And so he alone became enough to be a sacrifice, to pay for our sin. Scripture says that sin requires a blood sacrifice. There's got to be perfect blood. It's got to be perfect life blood. And I can't even provide that. That's why I'm going to spend eternity paying for my sin if I choose that I'm going to pay for my sin. But Jesus said, God said, that will not do. I love you too much. It's because God so loved us, he sent Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, to live a perfect human life, to die an atoning death, and to conquer death by raising from the grave. That's the gospel. That's what needs to be spoken in our churches, and I'm weary to death of worrying about pleasing sinners, about using the right words, you know, saying we need to be more missional, we need to be more seeker-friendly. weary to weeping, folks, in the grief and the tears that we spend in hours praying and fasting for the power of sin to be broken in people's lives. And God is stirring that within us. He's stirring more and more people in this fellowship to just come before Him and cry out that sin would be broken, that chains would be broken, that captives would be set free. But as I sit with many people whose lives are enslaved in sin, I sit with them across the counseling table, or I sit with them in church, or sit with them on the street, begging, imploring them to open their eyes to the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the plan that He has for their lives. And I know many of you are tasting of that same anguish. And I believe God is letting us taste the same heart that He has for us, that He has for people, the same heart that Jesus demonstrated 2,000 years ago, 450 years after the days of Nehemiah, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem and He sat up and He looked down on the city and He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Could the same be said of us? Are we willing? Are we willing to turn from any and everything that hinders? Are we willing to accept where God has put us at this moment in life, to accept it, to thrive in it, but to reach and to strain forward to where God is leading us? Are we willing to stand up to emotions and feelings and say, "No, I'm going to take every thought captive. I'm not going to be a slave to my emotions any longer. I'm going to follow truth"? Are we willing? That's the thought I just want to close the book of Nehemiah on. That we would be willing to live within the blessed life perimeter that God has established for us, because in Him is life. Outside of it is chaos. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, O Lord, that these truths would not be lost on us, Lord. It's so easy, Father, for me to think on these things and talk about them and yet walk away and allow my heart to be easily distracted by meaningless things again, Lord. I pray, O Lord, that we would simply take You at Your word, that we would respond to that little spark of faith that You've put in us, Lord, that we can trust You completely, that we can let go of sin and have complete victory over it, Lord, that even though it's painful, even though it's difficult, even though the road is steep and narrow, You are our strength. And You promised to be strong in our weakness. You didn't tell us You'd make us strong. You said You'd be strong in our weakness. I pray, O Father, that we would be a people willing to dwell and abide in You. Blessed be Your name, Lord. Blessed be.